weekend. Somebody keeps stealing my dates. I don't know what they're doing with my calendar. I decided the same guy that's stealing days off my calendars are stealing pockets off of shirts. I try to find a shirt to, and it don't have pockets. I can't live without a pocket in that matter. So anyway, it's good to have you all here, everybody that's in. Good to see Carrie. She sneaks in on us. I don't know why she sneaks in all the time. We knew, you know. Anyway, we have a good time. Okay, let's pray and anticipate God's blessing from this awesome passage of His Word. Thank you, Father, for our Lord Jesus Christ, and we're thankful for the work that has been accomplished. That great transaction that was accomplished between Him and the other two persons of the Godhead make it possible for us to have this salvation, which is eternal salvation, and we're grateful for it. We pray, Father, that as we study the Word, that our confidence will be even strengthened more because Your Spirit teaches us truths that have been in the book forever. Often we've studied them many, many times over, and yet Your Spirit will shine a light here and there to strengthen our faith and to cause us to be drawn closer to You and grow us a little bit more in the grace of God. Well, thank You for Your blessing in the Spirit's ministry in Your name, the Son's name, we pray, amen. Okay, we're in Romans 8 today, and what I've been doing, and if you notice the number on this outline, if you see it, this is the 129th message, which means we've been in this series for more than 3 years. The series is built on the passive voice verbs in Grace Revelation, that is Revelation to the church. And as we've been relating to these passive voice verbs, we've been emphasizing the fact that God does a work if we let Him. We have this problem in that we like to get in the way and do our own thing and ignore Him. And sometimes He has to do what they say, slap you upside the head to get your attention so that He can do something. But as we relate to this passive idea, God is the active agent. And one or two or three, all three persons of the Godhead can be actively involved in this matter of what we are to be instructed and how we are to live because we're out of the way and He is doing what He wants. How do we get out of the way is a question that we have emphasized many times in this series, and that is, you set your frame of mind, your reflective thinking. The King James translates it in Colossians 3, your affection on things above. Set your frame of mind. Those thoughts that gurgle through your mental plumbing are to be at the right hand, as you have that privilege of sharing there at their right hand and enjoying God's perfect provisions there. And so we get our heads there, and that old hymn that says the things of earth grow what? Strangely dim in the light of His glory and grace. If you're looking down here, you're in trouble. But up there, it can't get any better. It's perfect. And so you're reminded of that as we relate to these truths. And this is a passive verb, and I mentioned that it is in verse 38. I have been persuaded. Somebody else has given me that persuasion. If you have studied hard enough and you're somewhat persuaded, you need to get out of the way and let somebody really persuade you. And that is the persons of the Godhead and then the person of the Holy Spirit, because He's our immediate teacher at this point, and so as we're reminded of it. So when we relate to salvation, I remember when I was a young man, probably in high school, maybe it was even before that, reading through Romans, and I jumped on these verses. Now, it was always fun at that time, because as kids, we sang a song, "We Are More Than Conquerors Through Him Who Loved Us So." Anybody recognize that one? Yeah, a few do. Yeah. More than conquerors. Well, that comes right out of this section. And that sounded good. I was a rather militant kind of guy. You know, I would have gone into the military if God had put me there. I had my branches of service that I preferred. And the prejudice having been influenced by what went on in World War II. And so I had that loyalty. So more than conquerors, I like that verb there. And we'll talk about it when we get into that as we relate to this. Now, in present tense salvation, we need to be reminded of some things. And that is, in present tense salvation, we have the whole benefits package. Now, when we talk about benefits package, God gives us everything we need. There's nothing that we're short of. The minute you believe the gospel of Jesus Christ, at that moment, that fast, you were placed in the body of Christ by the baptizing work of the Spirit, and you were also born into the family of God by regeneration. And those are the two sides of it. You are placed in Christ, and Christ is placed in you. You are placed in the Father, and the Father is placed in you. You are placed in the Holy Spirit, and the full Holy Spirit is placed in you. Now, I'm going to be simplifying that a little. But we have an intimate relationship that's provided from the moment of salvation, and many saints have never heard they had a position in the Father. The Thessalonian believers did. Because they're reminded in verse 1 of both the first epistle and the second that they have a position in God the Father. But we have this relationship that we got at the moment of salvation. The whole benefits package, we don't have to wait to get it. We got it the moment you believe. And so that is so important. And then we start to think about how this works. What do I have because I am been baptized into the body of Christ by the Holy Spirit at that moment of salvation? I have a position in Christ. God the Father sees me in Christ Jesus right now where He is. That's why we talk about the right hand a lot. Because we are seated in Christ at the right hand of God the Father. And it's beautiful to be seated in the heavenly places when we understand it. And that's something that we have to relate to in our mind. To God it's absolutely real, but and to us it should be. But to Him it's actual because He sees the whole thing at once. Because He's God and He can do that. And that's a blessing. And then we're in the family of God. If I call you brother, no, ladies, I don't want to insult you and call you brother, but the Bible calls you brethren. But we're brothers and sisters in Christ in the family by birth. And then there are provisions as a result of birth and regeneration. And it's awesome when we start to realize I'm in the family of God. I don't mind singing. I'm so glad I'm a part of the family of God. Because I can look at you and say, we're in the same family. And that's a family that's far better in many, many ways than our human family sometimes, depending on where we've come from. And that opportunity is really great. Now, God's plan of salvation is rather interesting in this. It's not that you just went out and got the energy to get saved. There's not a human being on planet Earth that's ever been born that is not Jesus Christ. But there's not one human being that is determined that they want to be saved. They want to do their old thing. Thank you, Adam. Remember what Adam did? Adam fell. In Adam, you fell. In Adam, you had every perversion and every bent part of your being as a result. We always have a little fun when we go through the results of the fall. Your will is perverted. Your nature is perverted. We can go on down that list, and that's not our purpose this morning. And so God gets involved in a life of a human being, and you can't say anything but thank you, God, for what you have done in providing your Son and providing salvation. I praise you for your love as it was manifested in your grace. And that makes a big difference. And so what happens, God does some work in saving you in past tense. God is saving you right now in your present tense salvation. He didn't just get you saved so that you could make it to heaven. He got you saved so you could live here in this life. And so you could bring glory to Him, so you could be an instrument of His glory. So the Holy Spirit could work in your life and accomplish what He wanted. And that becomes extremely important to us. And so it's rather interesting as we come to this section. I don't know if you listen closely to the scripture reading. I'm going to have to trade in my bifocals for something. I don't know. Trifocals would kill me, I'm sure. But every time I'm trying to read scripture, somehow it always gets in my bifocals and I miss words. And I can blame it on the bifocals. It's not what's behind them here. But anyway, but you notice the word love occurs twice in there. You have the love of God and the love of Christ. And, you know, we have to be very careful about this kind of love thing, but you can see it. It's rather interesting. In verse 35, it says, "Who shall separate us from the love of Christ?" That's what it says. I just read it. Okay, love of Christ. And then we go on down, and we can see in the last verse, it says, "Who can separate us from the love of God, which is in Jesus, or Christ Jesus, our Lord?" And it sounds to me like something we just sang about, just as we tied it down. "In the Beloved accepted am I." And being in the Beloved One, the One who is the object. You are loved as a believer just like the Father loves the Son. You think about that. That's truly amazing grace, isn't it? Because He sees you in the Son, and He loves you there because He sees you as identified with Jesus Christ and everything He has done. And that is such a blessing as we understand it. And so the fun of it is being involved with the love of God in Christ. And that becomes extremely important. Now I want to begin by looking, and we're going to move rather quickly from verse 31. Set some context so we get a picture, and helps us understand how "I have been persuaded" is in that 38th verse. In 31 it says, "What shall we say then to these things? If God be for us, who can be against us?" Now I could go back and refer to prayer meeting when Chris was working prayer meeting with the Hoop Bears. That's been a little while ago now. I tell you, they're stealing days from my calendar and everybody else's. It goes so quickly. And the Hoop Bear, in behalf of or against. And here he says, "Who can, if God be in behalf of us, who can be against us?" And that's what we call a rhetorical question. Now, what it is saying, if it's impossible. Rhetorical questions demand a negative answer, a no answer. And so that's what he says. If who can be against it? If it's us, if God is for us. Since God is for us, there's no question. And that means we need to be in a place where that can happen. Sometimes we make our own trouble, and when we make our own trouble, we get what we deserve. And we have issues with men, and we have issues with brothers and sisters. We have issues with the world system because we've gotten ourselves in trouble because we've chosen to be carnal in our lives and to live in the old nature in that area. Verse 32, "He that spared not his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things?" So that's why I started reviewing the results of the baptism of the Spirit. This relationship of being with Him, this identification with Christ, this closeness with Christ, sharing in that position. It's always fun to be remind saints that you have one position because it's in one person. And that person is your Savior, Jesus Christ. So you don't have a bunch of positions. It's just one. God sees Him. He sees me. And so when He died, I died. When He rose, I rose. When He ascended, I ascended. And the same goes for you. And He sees it in that one person, and that's one position. And I know we're splitting hairs, but it's okay. It won't hurt anybody. It's just being a little more conformed to what the Word says. And that's what happens, being in that one position. And so He says He will give us all things, and it will. And we have to be in that relationship. Everybody says, well, just last week we talked about prosperity, another passive verb. And people in prosperity thinking in prosperity churches have this idea that God's going to make everybody multimillionaires. And if God happens to choose, they'll become billionaires. And I'm not so sure that God knows who's believers and who's not. And I'm not sure a whole lot of some of those are in that matter. I am blessed with all spiritual blessings, and you are blessed far more than a Bill Gates if he doesn't know the Lord. You have all that wealth that is in Christ Jesus. And it's not the tinkle of the coins. It's a wealth that is barely incomprehensible in many ways. Verse 33 goes on, and he has another question. And in 33, let's see, that's where our first, no, that we had one in 31. We have some interrogatives that make these rhetorical questions work. Who can be against this? Verse 33 says, who can bring a charge against the elect of God? The elect ones, the chosen ones of God. It's a plural there. I had a lot of fun last week in 3 John because it's so much fun to see singulars in a text versus all the plurals I'm so used to seeing in the New Testament. And I was talking about Gaius. But here we are chosen ones. Who can bring a charge? Who can call you to account if you're one of God's chosen ones? And I know somebody who likes to do that. I don't want to have much to do with him. Because he's called the accuser of the brethren. That is Satan. And Satan will wave that fickle finger of fate and say, look at him, look at her. And what does Christ do? He is our advocate. He said, look what I've done. They're in me. It's settled. You can't make a charge when I have paid the price. It's paid in full. That's the beauty of grace. Under grace, everything has been dealt with in the work of Christ. He didn't just cover things over like he did in the Old Testament. The sins of the Old Testament, saying at best, were in the depths of the sea. But what does it say? What does the Word of God say about us? It says the price was to be paid and is paid in full. Nothing. It's taken care of. He hasn't shoved it under the rug. He paid for it. And that's what he's talking about here. The perfections of the price that was paid in that transaction between Christ and God the Father and God the Holy Spirit. Awesome. Is a good word in this case when we understand it. And so and he goes on and says, I mean, who can do that? None can. But he says God is the one who declares one righteous. God's the one who justifies. The word justify means call or declare one righteous. So he says, you're righteous. He makes that statement. He's not going to lie. Because he sees you in Christ and you acted righteous. That's part of your position. It's one of those three things that are listed in 1 Corinthians 1:30. That are part of our being in Christ and our position in Christ. As we relate to that. And so, God is the one who is continually justifying. It happens to be a present participle, which means it just he keeps on justifying. He keeps on calling us righteous. Acting perfectly right in the person of our substitute. That's okay. You can say thank you, Lord. You don't have to say it out loud, but you can do it in your mind when you sit and you listen. And that's what you, I mean, when I think of it, I'm up here praising God. Because I'm just amazed at how God has done so many things so well. The third who is in verse 34. And in verse 34 it says, who is he that condemneth? Now the word condemn is a familiar word, I think, because many Christians had to learn early Romans 8:1. It's in this previous context. And you remember that passage? I remember Bible camp days when we memorized to earn points to get to go to camp. When we couldn't afford it, you memorized scripture. And we learned all of the shortcuts to get to camp. And it is, there is therefore no condemnation to them that are in Christ Jesus. Period. There's a textual problem in the last half of that verse. There's no condemnation. What is condemnation? It's the word to judge intensified. The word judge is krino. And he puts a preposition in front of it. And what he's talking about, going through the whole process of judgment. Being found guilty, being sentenced. That's that whole package. There's nobody can say anything because it's all, like we said, it's all done. It's paid for. It's paid in full. Dale was talking about homiletics the other day. And they listened Matt got to hear Harry Ironside's famous message entitled "Charge That to My Account," and that's Harry Ironside's message was on Philemon, and it was his best-known message. We were talking about whether he had memorized this message or not, because his homiletics were very interesting. A lot of what we call imaginary conversation on it. But that charged that to my account. Philemon has been used as an example of no condemnation. Paul said, you put it on my charge. Charge it to my account, even though he ran off. You could have killed him. Philemon could have killed Onesimus. He had the right as a slaveholder for an escaped slave. And Onesimus, when he left, probably took something with him. Some of the master's possessions. He left, he got saved, and charged. And Paul sends this note to Philemon and says, whatever, charge it to my account. And it's not unlike what God does to us. That's the beauty of it. And when we understand it. And so he confronts us immediately here with this idea of no condemnation. And can it be that I should gain an interest in my Savior's love is in him? We don't sing it very often here. And the only reason is because of the last line, that thou, my God, shouldst die for me. God didn't die. So we have to be careful in that. God didn't die. Jesus Christ, the human nature of God the Son, did. And so I don't like that. But there's that verse that says, no condemnation now I dread. And that's this word, condemn, with this idea. And he says, it is Christ that died, rather is risen again. In the Romans, the last verse of chapter 4 says, he was raised for our justification, for our being declared righteous. So in his resurrection, when he rose, we are declared righteous. There's a lot of interesting overlap in these things. And so he rose again, who is even at the right hand. And I was going to look at this. There it is. I couldn't remember the preposition. Most of the time when it says at the right hand, it's in the right hand. And that's what it is here. It's the in preposition. They translate it at, and there's a couple of other places where it's there. But he's at the right hand or in the right hand. That intimacy of being in the right hand. I sometimes, it's not jokingly, but in a sense it is, for us to understand God, I call the throne a three-seater. And that is, God the Father is seated in the center of the throne. And one way we teach the things that are going on is, who is resident there now? Right now in the third heaven, you have God the Father seated on the throne and Jesus Christ is seated on the throne at his right hand. There's a vacant seat at the moment. Because the one who occupies that seat is dwelling in temples here on earth. That is, in the bodies of believers. Your body is the holy of holy of the Holy Spirit. And he's dwelling here. That's his residence. Yes, he's God. He's there too. But his residence. If an angel wanted to find the Holy Spirit, he wouldn't go to the third heaven today. He'd come down here and find some manifestation as a created being. He wouldn't go there. And that's to help you understand it's a lot bigger than that in that matter. And so he's seated at the right hand of God, and what does he do? He makes supplication. No, it's not supplication. Intercession for us. He intercedes for us. I said that because I looked at a translation here. Intercession. He stands there between anybody and us. And I mean, he can say, my work is done. My work is done. And they'll say, well, this person, what a rotten little sinner. Look at how that old sin nature is going. I died for that sin nature. I died for those acts of sin. And he did that in the thoroughness of his cross work. And so he dealt with the sin nature. He dealt with sin guilt. He dealt with acts of sin. And so it's all settled. And so he can stand in between. And they go to the Father and say, look at him or look at her. And Jesus Christ says, look at what I did. And he sees him. and he sees me. And that's why we sing In the Beloved. By the way, for those who are visiting, we sing either In the Beloved. We've done it for, I don't know how many years. I bet 15 years. And mix it with, He Looked Beyond My Fault, with a verse that I wrote on a position in Christ. And so we mix them. Every other Sunday we sing a verse that relates to being in Christ. Why? We got to keep that in our heads. If you can get a song to go through your head, enough junk songs go through your head to remind you of the wrong stuff, you might as well get some good stuff and be reminded of the right stuff. And so we do that every Sunday. And so in Christ I died, was raised, I'm not condemned, I'm one with Christ, placed as a saint, and highly graced, complete in Him, in Christ I have no need. And that's the lines of the other song in that matter. And you see, an opportunity to think through these very things. No condemnation, love it. And then verse 35, he says, who will separate us from the love of Christ? Who will separate us? We understand separate, don't we? In English? That means to take and pull apart. And separate. Every morning. I practice separation. And I say that, and that's not just because I'm a theological separatist. I do it because I have this diet that I've had now for more years than I want to remember to go along with my friendly little diabetes. And by separation involves taking an orange and taking it apart. And I separate the parts because I can't take the whole orange at once. I might have a big mouth, but not that big. And so I separate out the pieces. And I'm separating, so there's something different. They will go down better that way. You do the same thing in many areas. That word separate has that idea to sunder, to sever, to withdraw, to part. Making parts, there's an adverb that has that idea. In fact, I always smile because I always give it the wrong idea in English. It's the word chorus. And chorus means separate, it's not to sing. On it. We have another word that relates to that from the Greek, from which we get chorus. And so this idea of being apart, being made apart. Now, what are the possibilities? He gives us a list here of seven, and they're all followed with their interrogatives. They're asking questions. What can separate us? Can tribulation. You're right. It sounds like a doctrinal word that is used of a particular time in God's program called the tribulation period. Tribulation is a very common word that has the idea, and I like to always describe tribulation with the old southern idiom, and that is to be caught between a rock and a hard place. Tribulation, between a rock and a hard place, in a spot where you're really stuck. That's what that word has, that idea. And the idea is there. So tribulation it has that idea of high pressure and pressure that is on. Can any tribulation take you from the love of Christ? No. Obviously, the answer is no. All of these are what we call rhetorical questions. Can distress separate us? Now, let me look at my EAV so I've got it. Oops, wrong verse. I did this last week. Tribulation, distress is the way it is in the AV. And the word distress is one that some of us do not like to hear when we've been involved with doctors. If they say, you have stenosis in your spine, or you have stenosis in your circulatory system somewhere. Stenosis is a narrowing. And so with stenosis, that means you may have pain. If you talk to a doctor and he says, you have stenosis. That's where this Greek word comes from. Well, no, that's where that word comes from in our English. Stenosis means a narrowing. And when you're constricted, in straits, is there any constriction that can keep you from the love of Christ? Zilch. None. Absolutely none. In this matter. Next word in the list is persecution. Persecution is an understandable. We have not been those who have suffered a lot of it in our country. Today, I'm sure in this square of 24 hours, that there have been people that have lost their lives for Christ somewhere on planet Earth. There is a lot of persecution going on in a lot of places, some places we wish we didn't know about. There shouldn't be. I mean, it's crazy in this matter. What persecution means, you hear it? Persecution. Pursue. Pursuit. Persecution comes from this word. Has the idea of being pursued, pressured by pursuit. And that's the focus that we have of that word. This thing of being driven out by persecution. And it's rather interesting how nobody can take anything from you. They can persecute you all day long. They can throw you in jail in solitary. I say solitary. I'm reminded of my visit many, many years ago to San Quentin Prison. And went to San Quentin, and they were there was solitary confinement in their sections. And out there, that's a cold island, and we were living in the Bay Area at the time. The guy that directed us on the tour was a tall guy with bald head, shaved head, with his Smokey Bear uniform. And he took us down to that, and he told us what it was like. And the steel around, it was a box, a steel box with a door on it, big door, probably 10, 12 feet across, square. And the whole thing was solid steel. There was a hole cut in the floor for necessary purposes. And what they would do, they would take a prisoner and put him in solitary, and they would shut that door, and they would put rags around the door so no light could get in. They put him in there without a stitch of clothing. Now, do you know what that says in the front of the door? Hypothermia. And this guy got down, the guide got down on his knees and elbows and said, this is how they had to exist in solitary. You got on your knees, your toes, your knees, and your elbows. And you held your head up or else you would freeze. I mean, you'd die of hypothermia. And so that's the way they would be hours on that cold, cold steel. And if they did that to you as a Christian, that couldn't even begin to separate you from the love of Christ. But I've not forgotten that. The irony of it is, and it wasn't that much longer, one of the San Francisco papers, it was either Examiner or Chronicle, had the article of the guy who was our guide. And when he showed us how they did it, he knew what he was talking about. I think he'd been in there 15 years as an inmate. And I thought, wow, he sure knew a lot. Well, there's a reason he'd spent a lot of time in there. But this thing of being in a position where you are pursued and put into, or are persecuted and in spots they can't take anything away. You know, it's really funny. Islamists are very sure that if they chop your head off, you won't lose everything. You know, you won't get any salvation. And their theology is kind of interesting, isn't it? All they're doing is making a quick trip right into the presence of the Lord. And, it's going to be rough, isn't it? Isn't it nice that when we see him, we will be like him? And we'll see him as he is. And we'll be transformed. And when we sit with Christ as a consort of the King of Kings, as he judges the great white throne, we won't have the animosity we would today for some of those who will be before us. And I'm glad for that, because I'd sure mess it up. Next word is famine. Famine. We haven't had a lot of famine. There were days when we as preacher's kids wondered what famine was like. We got kind of tired sometimes of beans and minimal kinds of things because they had the old philosophy back in the day, and that is you keep him humble, Lord, and we'll keep him poor. And that was a philosophy of a lot of churches. And so it was interesting We thought it was normal. I thought I was middle class, at least, if not upper middle class. And when I went to college and they said in class of sociology that we were probably lower class, I was not too happy with the professor. I used to like him before that, you know. I mean, he thought, and I was unhappy. But not to have food. I've never had famine. Most of us really have it. I mean, the times where you hope that there's a crop. I read, when I understand that Old Testament the way I do, and when they barely had enough to even, they would want just a bit of grain, just to have something as they starved to death. And that was a promise out of Deuteronomy 28 to Israel. They said, you're going to really understand famine. I'm going to cut off your food supply. I'm going to turn off your rain, cut off your food supply. And that's what would happen. Nakedness. You know, the God who could take a bunch of rebellious Israelites and provide them or protect their garments for 40 years so they wore the same clothes every day for 40 years. They wore the same sandals for 40 years every day, hiking out across that really nice, smooth, soft desert. And they, at the end of 40 years, what happened? They had the same clothes they had when they started. Now, if you got that secret and knew how to do it, you could really wreck the fashion industry, wouldn't it? But anyway, God, that same God can take them away. And he does. And so, I mean, he will permit nakedness to take place. Kind of interesting. I know a little bit about the guy that wrote this letter. His name was Paul. And you realize he suffered in these ways. You can look in 2 Corinthians and you'll see how much he suffered in some of these very areas. He wasn't writing a bunch of theory. It was fact in his life. Then peril. Peril is... I've got to look at that Greek word again. Because I can't read my writing. In that... there it is. Okay. A peril is danger. Danger. Being in danger all the time. I know a good brother in the Lord who's, in fact, I had a call this week and had an opportunity to talk about a situation where we were kind of alerted to a possibility of somebody coming here from out of state. And I hope the guy's a believer. I don't know. He's got mental issues. And he thinks that there are answers in other places like here. And he's been a big problem. This friend of mine, who's a teacher, has to have somebody watch him go with him to his car after class because of the danger that the schizoid guy has placed upon him because he's a very aggressive guy. And I am glad they let us know about it. But he's under danger. And I talked to somebody yesterday and said, yeah, we have to have somebody with him every time he goes to the car because this guy is going to give him trouble. And, you know, when you get more than 200 text messages a day from somebody, something's wrong with that somebody. And that was part of what was happening there. That's danger. But there's always a lot of danger. You can imagine some of those believers, those Iranian Christians. You know, it's interesting what's happening in Iran. In Iran, there's so much persecution from the Ayatollahs that you'd think that they would be dying off like flies. But, you know, they are more prosperous than they have been for years and years. People are getting saved. And it's really amazing reading reports of what's happening in the church in Iran. Same thing happened in China. They wanted to put the church down. And what happens? You have the house churches. Now, I hope they're doctrinally sound. But I know those churches have prospered. The questions of those Iraqi believers. There's a lot of interesting issues. Look what's going on in Egypt. You know, All you have to do, you're poor, starving to death, you go to Libya, and a bunch of wild-eyed Islamists, oops, I'm not calling them that anymore, wild-eyed Mohammedans, come and kill them out on the beach, a bunch of Christians, because they were Copt Christians, C-O-P-T, Coptic churches, and old church over there in that. And again, I'd like to think they were believers. I'm afraid there's maybe more works there than there is, should be. But anyway, danger. Sword. What's a sword good for? Oh, spanking your kids. Yeah. It's interesting. I remember when there was some discussion about capital punishment. In Romans 14, it says that there were one of the purposes for the rulers is to exercise the use of the sword. And I asked the person who was anti-capital punishment, well, didn't it say they had the sword? And they had no answer, because it's really pretty evident. The sword did either one of two things. It killed them or it mutilated them. It was used both ways. And so this idea of sword, even though your life is in danger and you may lose it because somebody's sharpening the sword, it sounds like 2 Timothy to me. Paul probably could hear him sharpening the sword as he was about to die when he wrote that letter. And we understand it. And so we have sword. And then he says in verse 36, and I'm not going to go back to Psalm 44, but it would be fun. As it stands written. Now I translate it stands written because it's a perfect tense verb, which often occurs with Old Testament quotes. And this is a quote out of Psalm 44, verse 22. It's interesting because God wrote the book so he can take it out of context. And that's what happens in this case. And it says, for thy sake, we are killed all the day long, and we are counted as sheep for the slaughter. I want to just say one thing about a Greek word here. The word slaughter is a word that we see in 1 John 3:12, the verb. That word in that section, it says that Cain slew his brother as a sheep for a sacrifice. Gives us quite a commentary in Genesis 4. That he and that word has the idea of slaughter by the slitting of the throat. And what a commentary on what happened back in Genesis 4. You know, God says, there's a sin offering right outside the door. And Cain essentially says, as we compare Scripture with Scripture, said, I could do better. And he slits the throat of his brother instead of a sheep that was outside the door. And that's this word. I am persuaded. I have been persuaded. You see, I've studied the Word and I have a great deal of confidence that I'm more secure as no one ever. I am confident about that because I have studied so hard. Now, if you studied so hard and you believe it, that's okay. I don't mind you believing in security because you've studied it on your own. But I want the guy who wrote the Scripture to teach you that, and that's the Holy Spirit, to know he is the one who lets you know. And when he teaches you, you've got it solid. It's not because of the blood, sweat, and tears you have in your study, but it's because he has put that in your mind by his teaching ministry. He has illumined you to that truth, and you are the passive person in it. You need to believe things because God taught them to you, not because you're such a good student. That's really key. I think the difficult thing that we have with seminary is sometimes too many guys like the doctrine and like the study, but they need to let the Holy Spirit teach them these things. Then it's not theirs. It's one that he has given them, and they can hang on to it, and that's a focus that we need. And you have this passive, very clear, persuaded. Persuaded is a great term. Absolutely confidentially assured of something. And that's the focus. And he uses that passive voice verb here, which we've been working on, and it's a perfect. Now, I better explain that, just to make sure we have it. Perfect tense means you're in a state of knowing something. You knew it over here, you're here today, and you know it now, and over here you know it. So it's a state of being. You're in the middle, you've known it in the past, you're going to know it in the future. When you're taught like that, you have something. It's not something where you picked it up in the past and then you lost it. That's too much. That's too human. Isn't it? I'm realizing I'm due to have a doctor's appointment tomorrow. And so I was planning to, do my normal thing. And I just happened to pick up some paperwork. I just changed doctors. My old doctor retired. And I looked at the paperwork, and I was supposed to have labs done. Sunday morning before a 9 o'clock morning appointment, do you get labs done? It doesn't work. So this was out of my mind. There were a number of things that kept me from it. Forum papers, seminary classes, sermons, a few other things that have come up in the matter. And so what happens, I'm going in without having done what I was told, because I don't know, remember even being told that. I didn't read the paperwork. My old doctor just told me and gave me an order to take, and that was it. And so it's going to be interesting. I guess you can feel my pulse and determine I'm alive, and that's what counts in that matter. So that passive, someone else does the persuading. I love to see saints that are so confident that I can see that the Holy Spirit taught them that truth. It's an insult to me almost if somebody says, I believe it because you taught it to me. I mean, it really is almost an insult to me. And maybe I was carnal then and I taught it to you. No, I don't want that. I want you to be in a place where the Holy Spirit does the teaching. It's His. He does the job. He knows what He's doing. He knows what's going on in your head. I don't. And if I can present the Word of God, He doesn't say preach about the Word. He says preach the Word. And that Word works. And that makes a difference. Now, let's go on, because there's our passive. I am absolutely persuaded that neither death nor life, whether I die or whether I live, whether Christ has turned the key under adverse circumstances or under kind of normal circumstances, when death comes, or life, if God wants me around longer, wants you around longer, it's because of Him. I'm persuaded, no matter whether I die or live, I have this confidence that my salvation is secure. Nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers. We're dealing with realms of spirit beings. Interesting. Principalities, we do have a textual problem here, by the way. Principalities and powers are from the ranks of angels that became demons. We wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities and powers, Ephesians 6. And it's from those ranks the demons came, out of the four. You know, thrones, dominions, principalities, and powers. And so here you have these groups. No demon can take your salvation from you. No demon can mess you up. That leads us to lots of other questions. Honestly, no demon can possess you. They can't get in, because greater is He that is in you than is in the world. That seems pretty evident in that matter. And so you have that emphasis. No demon, or not any level of demon. And they can't, nor things present. Lord, things in the now. In the now. Right now, there's not a thing that can do it. Nor things to come. And you have this emphasis. I mean, He moves on to this, things that are coming. And He uses a participle here to describe it, that are continually coming. You've got things that are coming. You have no idea exactly what tomorrow's going to bring. I would love not to have to go to a doctor tomorrow. Why? Because the option is better. If I meet my Lord in the air, between here and there, who cares about a doctor's appointment? They can have all of them in that matter. That's what I'm looking for. The things that are coming, I know what's coming, but there's nothing bad that's coming that can take away this security that I have in Christ. Nor height. It's interesting. Height, how high is high? That's pretty subjective almost, isn't it? As human beings, we keep finding out high is higher. You know, I remember when they thought they could almost count the stars. if you had enough, you know, millennium to do it. But now they're saying it's in terms of billions of stars that they are able to figure out there. Height, any height, or depth. As deep as possible in any sea. Nothing there. If you were to be stuck on the bottom of the lowest part of the Atlantic Ocean, what? You're still. Nothing's going to separate you. Nor any other creature. Interesting he uses that. Any other creature. Creature, we understand, is that which is a result of the act of creation. Word create is katidzo. And it has the idea of to create out of nothing. Now it's kind of interesting. Angels were created out of nothing by an utterance of God. Seraphs were part of that company that were created by an utterance of God. Cherubim were created by an utterance of God, and they were all created at one time. They were created what we call a company. I know Adam was created. And I wasn't created, except in Adam. Because I was generated. I have a navel to prove it, whether I like it or not. I was generated. I did have a mother and a father. And I was generated. But I looked at that and I think, go clear back to Adam. Nothing, absolutely nothing can separate me from the love of God. Absolutely nothing. I can't do it. And a fellow that sat right, not in that pew, we had new pews since then. He sat right there. And he said, I can't lose my salvation. And I thought, that's good. But he said, anybody else can. He didn't believe in security. He said, I can't lose my salvation, but I know people who can. And I mean, I'm in awe. And we went through lots of theological discussions together about it. One time I thought I got him straightened out, and I went home. He was in a care center at the time. I went home and I said to myself, let's see if this sticks. Because he was arguing with Scripture. And the next time I went to visit him, you know, I think people could lose their salvation. I can't. And I said, oh, come on, I lost. I'm glad I wasn't the one that had to teach him in that area. But this matter of, no, you cannot do anything in your part. We live in a day where there's a lot of questions about salvation and how it works. You know, there are those who are Arminians. And what the Arminians do, they think that you can lose it by sinning or whatever, so they can be saved multiple times. And then you've got Calvinists who say you don't know whether you really had it or not, but you have to make your election sure. And, you know, and the joke, the old theological joke is the Calvinists had their flower, the tulip, and the Arminians had the daisy. TULIP stands for Total Depravity, Unconditional Election, Limited Atonement, Irresistible Grace, and Perseverance of the Saints, none of which I believe, because they didn't represent Scripture accurately. But you know, the Arminian flower was the daisy. He loves me. He loves me not. He loves me. He loves me not. He loves me. He loves me not. I can say that's an old theological joke in that matter. But you know, you realize those who believe in the tulip have to persevere. That's what the P is in the tulip. They have to work like mad right now in present tense salvation to make sure they're elect. If they don't, they may not be elect. And so perseverance means that. Grit your teeth and persevere. That's the way that works. In that. But thank God what this verse says. You can be absolutely persuaded. And that persuasion is very clear. That none, no one can separate us from the love of God. And the love of God is the love of the God. You have a definite article in front of it. Of the God. That's the Father. So no one can separate us from the love of Christ or the love of the Father. It's absolute. It can't happen. Now, you see, the love of God is rather interesting. It is in Christ Jesus, our Lord. The marker for position. We're in the one He loves. Because we are there, we have security. Because we are there, no one can separate us. We can't do it ourselves. No one, absolutely no created being in the universe can separate us. Nothing can separate us. And that kind of confidence. I want to say one thing before I tie this off, and that is, I've taught Bible studies for years and years, evidently. And when I was pastoring my first church, I would start every Bible study on Tuesday mornings. We had a Christian school, and we opened this Bible study up to parents. So we had quite a number of them that came that weren't in our church. And you know, the interesting part of it was the first two or three times we met, I would talk security. Why in the world do that? Because I'm prejudiced, I'm narrow-minded. It wasn't that reason. Because you can't teach anybody God's word very well if they don't believe they're secure. Their God is not big enough to take care of them. God is so big, you can teach him and you can believe, but if you think you're going to lose it, you've got a different kind of God than you should. And so we talk about it. And so it's an interesting thing that we have in this thing of being secure. That's why we did sing More Secure this morning on that. Security is what? We talked about this 2 weeks ago. Security is an objective fact. It's right here in this book. Over and over you can see security. Assurance, on the other hand, is subjective. Assurance is based on how you feel. And you may get up in the morning, you may have had a bad night of it, and you don't feel saved. That's assurance. But you're still saved if you're really saved. That's security. That's a fact. And so that's the difference. But this is a verse that I have enjoyed so much, as I know in my life, I think about it, and I am so reminded that God takes care of me. Because I'm his child. I am in Christ. I have all of these blessings of grace. And we have this unique opportunity to relate to these truths. So I trust as you're here, and I trust we've had an opportunity. I think it's an awesome passage. Yeah, I would have loved to have spoken on More Than Conquerors. But we are working the passives. Next week we'll probably be a little earlier in Romans related to another passive. I'm kind of picking up miscellaneous now that we're working nearer to the end of these. But isn't it great to have a God so big that you can let him do what he wants to do, and he'll do it right and take care of what you try to do and you can't do it right? And that's what this whole series has been as we thought about it. Father, may you bless as we think in these things. May your word be precious to us as we relate to the fact that we do have something that's absolutely clear. Nothing can separate us. Zilch. Nothing. And we're grateful that that puts upon us a little bit of a responsibility to enjoy what you provide instead of trying to make do with what we come up with. We're thankful again for this privilege in Christ's name.